All right, good morning, everyone. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. We're starting a little bit early this morning. We'll probably end a little bit early. I don't think anybody minds that, actually. So, Second Corinthians 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. We may get a little further than that, depending on how quick we get through those first 10 verses, but we're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 10 to begin with. Before we jump into that, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon our time together. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. We know that the word of God is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It reveals to us your character, your person. It reveals to us the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It is in your word that we learn the specific details, the specific facts, the specific truths that we need to know that we have eternal life. So we just pray, Lord, that you would teach us through your word this morning. Help us to receive it with glad and happy hearts. And we just thank you that your word is true. As the psalmist said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses and then we'll jump in. Paul writes, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. So Paul is going to reference here a situation, an experience that he had that is a little bit strange to us. He refers to himself in the third person. We'll see that in a few minutes. And there's nothing really quite like this, I don't think, in the Bible, with the possible exception of some visions that were given to prophets of heavenly things. But Paul himself doesn't seem like he's exactly sure of what exactly happened, but he does seem certain that the Holy Spirit has told him and has revealed to him that it was something valid. There was a validity to his experience, and that God spoke to him and showed him things and revealed things to him in that particular experience. Paul begins the chapter by stating that he feels it's necessary to keep on boasting. I always found that a little bit strange because we tend to think of boasting as a negative thing. Paul is not in Scripture really seen too much as a boaster, although he does say he would boast in the cross of Christ. Paul seems like a pretty humble fellow for the most part. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He considers himself to be very undeserving of God's grace, but of course that's what grace is. It's something good that God gives us that we don't deserve. So when Paul talks about boasting, it seems kind of strange to us perhaps to read these verses. But when Paul talks about boasting here, it's more in the sense of, I'm going to tell you exactly what God has done for me. I'm going to tell you exactly how God has empowered me and the authority He's given me. Not because I'm particularly proud of that. It's not a pride thing. But because I feel like I need to defend my apostleship. And so as we read through this chapter, and through certain sections of this entire book, we'll see that Paul feels the urge or the necessity to defend his apostleship, the authority that he's been given by God. Because there were those, apparently, who were seeking to undermine his apostleship. Those who were claiming to have apostolic authority themselves, who were seeking to counteract Paul's teaching and his work in the churches, particularly in Corinth. And so Paul feels compelled to do this. He feels compelled to defend himself. And you can tell he's almost uncomfortable doing it. He doesn't want to come across as defensive. He doesn't want to come across as thin-skinned. He doesn't really want to come across as somebody who's boasting. But at the same time, he feels the necessity of defending his credentials. And the reason he feels that necessity isn't because he's worried about himself. It's not because he wants to make sure everybody knows that he's it or that he's the man of God or something. It's because he's concerned about the saints and the churches that he has been instrumental in planting and seeing come to faith and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so he's more concerned with them than he is with himself. And I think that'll become clear as we go through the chapter. Paul talks about visions and revelations of the Lord that he received in this particular instance. And it might be good to think about what does he mean by that. I think we're all kind of familiar with in the scripture when people have visions. And but what does it mean to get a revelation from the Lord? Well, the word revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis. The related word reveal is apokalypto. It's where we get the word apocalypse from. For example, the book of Revelation at the end of our Bibles is the Greek word apocalypse. Sometimes it's called the apocalypse of Christ, given to John by him. And the idea behind apokalypsis or revelation is that it's something that's made to be seen, or something that appears, something that has been disclosed. A real literal use of the word in Greek, apparently, is the idea of taking the lid off of a container so what is inside is revealed, or can now be seen. And so when Paul talks about revelation, he's saying that God is revealing things to me, and things that were previously hidden or unknown are now being revealed to me by God for the good of the saints. For the good of the saints. And for example, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll see an example of this. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read the first few verses. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. That's that word apokalypsis. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles. Again, we have that word revealed again, to uncover. And prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There are other passages in the New Testament where Paul talks about what's been revealed to him, but that's a good one because he talks about mysteries and he talks about revelation. And in the Bible, when we see the word mystery, it's the idea of something that was true in the past but just wasn't known and it's now being revealed. And so the church is described as a mystery, for example. This idea that God was going to bring Jew and Gentile together into the same body, the body of Christ, that's something that wasn't taught or revealed in the Old Testament. Salvation was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. That's not really a mystery because salvation has always been by faith, based on the work of Christ. But the idea of the church incorporating Jew and Gentile together, and that the Gentiles will be brought in and brought near to God in the same body and partakers of the same promise. That was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that's now been revealed in the New. But that mystery has only become known because God revealed it, specifically to Paul, but also other writers of the New Testament. But Paul is the vessel that God seems to have used to reveal that particular truth, that particular mystery. Now, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul's experiencing something a little bit different. And we'll just go ahead and read it again. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." And so Paul has this experience that is a little bit unique. We don't really read about him having any other experience like this other than this particular instance. And some people have gone to great lengths to try to figure out when this happened. Well, he says 14 years ago from the time he wrote this epistle. But some people have tried to decide, well, that would maybe be in the book of Acts. Perhaps it was, in Lystra where he was stoned and left for dead. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Paul had been stoned. He'd been drug outside the city, I believe, and left for dead. Unconscious, apparently. Maybe in that unconscious state, God gave him these visions and these revelations. That's speculation. We really don't know. And Paul himself doesn't seem to link it to that specifically, other than the fact that he says 14 years ago. Another thing that's kind of strange about the passage is that Paul speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't come right out and say, "This is what happened to me." He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," and then he continues on. But as we read through the rest of the passage, it becomes pretty clear, I think, that he's talking about himself. Talking about himself. He finds it extremely difficult to describe exactly what happened. He even says, was I in the body? Was I out of the body? You know, you may have heard of people having out-of-body experiences. You know, Paul may have actually had one under the direction of God, of course, but he's not sure that's what happened. He doesn't know if he was actually taken out of his body to paradise or if it was something that God revealed to him while his spirit was still in his body. He's not really sure about the mechanism by which it happened. He knows it happened, but as far as the mechanism, he doesn't know. He's content to leave that with God. He says God knows whether it was in the body or out of the body. But in this particular experience, Paul gets a glimpse or a vision or a view of paradise or what he calls the third heaven. And as far as I know, I don't know anybody else that's ever had that. I don't know if there are too many examples in Scripture of somebody who's gotten that type of a revelation or vision. You could argue that Ezekiel saw some pretty remarkable things that he had a hard time putting down into words. John in the book of Revelation is given some visions of the throne of God and so on. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne. But Paul apparently saw some things that were above and beyond that, no pun intended, because he later on is basically saying, "I can't even really tell you what it was." So we're not really sure. Part of me reads this and we think, wow, I wish Paul had been allowed or was able to tell us more about what he saw, but he apparently was not able to. But he talks about paradise or the third heaven. And the next question might be, what does he mean by the third heaven? And the traditional teaching on that, you've probably heard before, the idea of the three heavens, right? The first heaven would be like the earth's atmosphere. Back in Genesis, it talks about God creating the firmament, it says in the old King James Version, or the expanse in some of the newer translations. The sky, the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. It's sometimes referred to as heaven, okay? But then beyond that, we think about the stars, the planets, the solar system, the galaxies, the universe. And that has been, it's been suggested that is the second heaven. You know, the cosmos, if you will. Outer space. And we look into the second heaven, we look through telescopes or we send probes out there, or even just looking into the night sky, and we're amazed at the grandeur and the majesty and the vastness of the second heaven. A while back, I was given a nice reflector telescope, and so I headed out and we found Jupiter one night, me and the boys, and I got I got it focused in for them. And you can see Jupiter and four of its moons, just like Galileo did so long ago. And I told Christian, I said, hey, take a look at this. So he puts his eye to the eyepiece. He jumps back with a sense of wonder that only a child could have. And he says, Nathaniel, come look. I'm seeing outer space. You know. And sometimes as we get older, we get a little bit jaded. We don't have that sense of wonder. But the second heaven has been suggested, it's like outer space, right? And you can go on and on and on. You can look online now, because we have this wonderful thing called the internet, and you can find images taken by the Hubble telescope and by space probes, and it's just mind-boggling what you can see and experience. And we can only see and experience an infinitesimal part of that universe. But then there's the third heaven. The third heaven. And often theologians will say, well, when Paul talks about the third heaven here, he's talking about the very dwelling place of God, right? Now, we know God's omnipresent. It's not that God is localized particularly. However, there does seem to be a sense that there is this idea of God's abode, right? And you get thinking about this, it can be a little bit mind-bending. And I often have thought, well, the third heaven must be sort of ultra-dimensional, or maybe non-dimensional. It must be sort of in a non-physical, alternate dimension. And that may be true. Who knows? You can read books and theories about that and what it is exactly. We don't, our minds can't exactly comprehend it. But the third heaven, I would suggest to you, isn't totally non-physical. Because I know for sure, based on Scripture, that there is at least one physical thing there. Or I should say one physical person there. Because Jesus is in the third heaven. And Jesus is still a man. And that's remarkable to me. So even though I always think of the third heaven as some sort of non-physical alternate dimension, non-localized dimension, Jesus is there and he's a human being. He said after his resurrection, he told his disciples, he says, you can come and touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have. So while Jesus was resurrected, and we know that he was ascended into heaven, and there was a change perhaps that took place, he wasn't resurrected simply as a phantom or a spirit. It was a bodily resurrection. And when he ascended into heaven, he was still a man. He still had physicality of some sort. We believe that's a very important truth. Last Sunday was Easter, and that's we believe it's important that we insist on the bodily resurrection of Christ. It wasn't just a spiritual thing, or it wasn't just the disciples seeing visions of Jesus and then thinking he had raised from the dead. No, he actually did raise bodily from the dead. And if he ascended into the third heaven, which is, would be my assumption, he is physical and he's in the third heaven. So how all that works, I'll let you figure that out and you can get back to me on it. But the third heaven seems to be God's abode, the very presence of God. Now, a few years ago, there was a number, actually, of books that came out within fairly close proximity to one another, which have been sort of given the qualifier heavenly tourism books. I'll throw out at least one of the titles you may be familiar with, Heaven is for Real. Okay, if you remember that. I think they made a movie of it as well. The idea that this young child who was, and it's a true story as far as the physical things that went on, the young child, I can't remember his name, Colton, I believe was his name, and young Colton had become very ill and was on the verge of death and in the hospital and unconscious and so on. And after he came through this experience, and he was in a Christian home apparently, his parents are believers, after this experience he began telling stories of what he had experienced and about seeing angels and being in heaven and seeing Jesus and so on. And there have been a number of those kinds of books that have come out. That particular one, I think they're still sticking to their story. There's at least one other one where it's been revealed to have been a hoax of another child who claimed to have been, who had gone to heaven while he was either clinically dead or unconscious or something. And at the risk of sounding a little bit sanctimonious, I guess I'm pretty skeptical of those kinds of things. And I would suggest it's very different than what Paul experienced here. And the aftermath of those things is also very different. Because Paul says, after his experience, I find this interesting, he says that he saw things. Now you may ask, what things, Paul? And he says, I can't tell you. I can't tell you. Now in the ESV it says, I saw things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay? Now you could say, well, maybe Paul's just saying that he can't put it into human language. Okay? It's beyond human language. It's not that he can't tell us, it's that he's not able to tell us because of the limitations of language. And that may be, there may be something to that. Go back and read, for example, Ezekiel, when he has these visions of apparently heaven as well. And it's a real trip, right? Wheels within wheels and all these weird and wonderful creatures and so on. And you read that and you're like, well, I don't really understand what he's describing. He's doing his best to describe it in human language, but it's so out there that we have a hard time even visualizing what he's talking about. And so perhaps Paul just simply was saying, I can't, language fails me. Words fail me. I love to describe this to you, but I just can't. Words fail me. But I think the idea from the Greek, and some of the translations bring this out, is that God did not want Paul to reveal this. For example, the King James, he writes, he saw things which are not lawful for a man to utter. The NIV translates that he saw things that no one is permitted to tell. And the New American Standard, he says, I saw things that I am not permitted to speak. And so it seems that the things that he saw, and I might be making a bit of a leap here, but based on those translations and what the idea seems to be from the Greek, that God pretty much told Paul, you're not really going to be able, I don't want you to tell anybody what you saw. You're not allowed to say what you saw. And to kind of further underscore the whole thing, God gives Paul what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. And when we come across this, I guess we always have, well, we have one question in particular that people have talked about for centuries. What was the thorn in the flesh? Okay, that's the first question. What on earth is Paul talking about when he says God gave him a thorn in the flesh? But another important question that is answered, I think, quite specifically in our passage is, why did God give Paul a thorn in the flesh? And that question is actually a little bit easier to answer because we're going to get the answer right in our passage. As far as what the thorn of the flesh is, Paul doesn't get particularly specific. He says it was a messenger of Satan sent to afflict him. Okay? A messenger of Satan. What does that mean exactly? Well, it could be something demonic, I suppose. It could be some sort of spiritual attack. That would certainly qualify as a messenger of Satan. Or he may be speaking in a more literary or metaphorical sense. It seems that when he talks about being a thorn in the flesh, to me it seems like it may have had something to do with his physical body as well. Although some have argued that it wasn't so much physical as it was the persecution that he received from his own people, the Jews. Of course, Paul was a Jew, and he loved the Jews, and he desired to see them saved. But the fact that the main persecution to the gospel and to Paul's ministry seemed to come from God's ancient people may have been a discouraging thorn in the flesh to Paul. The problem with that view is that that seemed to be the case before this account happened, so this seems like it's something new that God has sent to him. And there are lots of different speculations. Some people speculate that Paul had bad eyesight, that part of this thorn in the flesh was a impairment of his eyesight. He talks to the Galatians about how they would be willing to give their eyes to him if they could, which some have speculated means that he had poor eyesight and that he was struggling with some sort of vision problem. A lot of his epistles were apparently written by a third party. He would dictate them to others. And the speculation being that his eyesight was so poor, he had a hard time writing. He would sometimes write the very beginning or perhaps the very end of the letter in his own hand. He would say, see how I've, written this in my own hand, in big letters maybe, I don't know. But the idea being that perhaps that's what the thorn of the flesh was. And perhaps there's a certain poetic analogy there. He saw things that he's not permitted to utter. And then he's given a problem with his eyesight as a thorn in the flesh. So a lot of people speculate that may have been it. Others speculate that it may have been a bunch of other things. We really don't know for sure. I do lean towards the idea, though, it was some sort of physical problem. We also know that he asked God 3 times to remove it. And so it's something that was definitely an affliction, something he desired to be rid of, that God says no. Okay. There may be a lesson in there for us too. You know, God answers. I've always thought, you know, people say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. And what they mean is I didn't get what I want. But sometimes God's answer is no, because he knows what's best. He knows that that's not what we need. That's not what's going to bring us closer to Christ. So God always answers. Sometimes the answers are just different than what we want. But what was the thorn in the flesh? We don't really know. We do know in some sense it was a messenger of Satan. But we do know why God gave it to him. There are at least 2 reasons that are enumerated for us right here in the passage. One reason was so that he wouldn't become overly proud, wouldn't become conceited based on the things that he had seen and experienced. And perhaps this was a temptation. If you were brought up into the third heaven and you saw things that no other human being had ever seen, or no other living human being had seen, it might tend to make you think, well, I'm kind of super spiritual. I'm special. I have this special knowledge. God thought so much of me that he brought me up to the third heaven to show me these things. I'm that much closer to God than anyone else. And so you could see how that would be a temptation to think that way. And Paul was far too important an instrument that the Lord was using for God to allow that to happen. Not that God needed Paul. Of course, God doesn't need any of us. But God had plans to use Paul in powerful ways and was using him. And so for Paul's own good, God gives him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, to keep him from becoming proud and conceited, as he talks about. But also, and this would apply to any of us, I guess, if we have to suffer through any kind of affliction, if God either causes something to happen in our lives or allows something to happen in our lives, I think we can all with Paul say that it's because we need to learn to depend upon the grace of God. Because after Paul asks God to remove the thorn in the flesh, God says no. But God doesn't say a flat out no with no explanation. He then continues and says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." You need to depend upon the grace of God. And so, Paul concludes the section. Oh, and then God continues to say, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And we see that all through the Bible, don't we? God's power is made perfect in weakness. We see the men and the women that God chooses to use to do mighty things for him, to advance his kingdom, to advance his will. And in many cases, the vessels he uses manifest all the same human weaknesses that we have. You go back to, you know, just use some Old Testament examples. You have Moses, who apparently was not a good speaker. He was very hesitant. He didn't really want to do what God had asked him to do. We know that when he was younger, and he saw a fellow Hebrew being persecuted and being abused, Moses, in his own strength and in his anger, actually committed murder. Then he was sent to the desert for 40 years. He had to flee. He was sent to the desert for 40 years. And Moses had some issues. He had weaknesses. But God's power is made perfect in weakness. And Moses tells God, I'm not a good speaker. Why are you sending me to Pharaoh? And God basically says, well, because I'm the one who's going to do this, not you, Moses. You're simply a mouthpiece. You're simply a mouthpiece. And we see that all through Scripture, how God chooses weak individuals to demonstrate his power and his glory. His power is made perfect in weakness. We see this time and time and time again. God is able to work out his will through the lives of human beings in spite of their weakness. Even when people fail, God uses that. He uses it to fulfill his will. Let's continue on in verse 11. Paul continues, "I have been a fool You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So in verse 11, again, this boasting, this defending that Paul is doing, you get the impression that he feels like he's forced to do it, and he's not really happy about the fact that he has to defend himself, right? It's almost like the Corinthians have put him in a position where he has to reinforce his apostolic authority and defend himself, and that's really not what he wants to have to do. He seems weary of boasting or defending his apostolic authority. He feels foolish. He says, I have been a fool. He feels foolish acting this way or talking this way. It's awkward for him. It's awkward for him. He would much rather be talking and dealing with things in a far different way. But also, I think if you read between the lines here, I think Paul's a little bit perplexed and perhaps a little bit hurt by how the Corinthians had listened to and received these so-called super apostles, as he tells them, and apparently had not commended or defended Paul himself. Here's Paul. He had gone into Corinth. He had preached the gospel. He had suffered many things for these believers. We're going to see a little bit later on that he asked nothing of them for himself. He pretty much laid his life down for them, or was willing to lay his life down for them. And yet, when others came along claiming to be apostles and undermining Paul's authority, the Corinthians listened to them and didn't defend Paul. And Paul's human, right? We think of Paul, we think about people like Paul, and we tend to sort of think they're so ultra-spiritual and nothing ever bothers them, and they're always able to live life on that higher plane and always do exactly and think exactly how God wants them to. And Paul was a great man, don't get me wrong. But he's a human being. Paul's got feelings, right? He gets discouraged. He gets depressed. I think he's a little bit perplexed and maybe even a little bit hurt, because these people that he loves so much have not risen up to defend him when he's been attacked or undermined. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. And so I think I sense here a little bit of, you know, I'm surprised, I'm a little bit shocked that you didn't defend me, that you didn't tell these guys how great I am. Not that I think I'm great, but that I was the one who brought the gospel to you, how much I care about you, that I haven't defrauded you or done anything underhanded with you at all. In verse 12, he reminds them, God validated my apostleship with signs and wonders and miracles. And that was something that God did during the apostolic time with the apostles to reinforce and to emphasize their authority. God did miracles and signs and those sorts of things through the apostles. And Paul was no different. Paul was no different. Even though he was an apostle, as he calls himself, born out of due time, he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. But on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ and was commissioned as an apostle, born out of due time. And God validated his apostolic authority. In verse 13, he writes, For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. And Paul's reminding them, listen, you've experienced nothing less than all the other churches have experienced. I have given you everything that the other churches have received from myself or other apostles. Really, Paul says, the only difference is I never insisted on financial support. I always took care of myself in ministering to you. And Paul talks about that several times to the Corinthians. He never wanted to be a burden to them. And the last part of that verse, he says, forgive me this wrong. I don't know if he's referring to their misconception that somehow they'd been treated differently than the other churches, or if he's speaking sarcastically by saying, hey, I was no burden to you, forgive me this wrong. Okay? I'm sorry about that. It might be a sarcastic statement, or he might be saying, hey, if it was misconstrued, if you felt like you were being treated differently, or in a way that's inferior to the other churches, please forgive me, that was not really what was going on. It's hard to get the sense there, but or he may simply being a little bit sarcastic. Then in verse 14, he says, this is the third time I'm ready to come to you. The first time, of course, was in Acts chapter 18. Paul went to Corinth with the message of the gospel. He preached Jesus and him crucified. In fact, that's all he cared to know among them. He said, I was determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul went into Corinth with the message of the gospel. The second time that Paul came to them, we don't have all the details, but in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the painful visit, or perhaps the painful letter, some have described. So there was apparently a visit Paul had made in which he felt like he had to deal rather harshly with some of the wrongdoing that was going on in the Corinthian church. And now he wants to come to them a third time. But as he comes to them a third time, he continues to emphasize that he does not want to be a burden of any sort, especially financially, to them. And the reason he doesn't want to be a burden to them is that he's concerned about them. Everything that Paul is doing is because he wants to see the Corinthian believers grow. He wants to see them prosper spiritually. He doesn't want to hinder that in any way, shape, or form. He didn't care about getting money from them, not for himself. He was concerned about the poor saints in Jerusalem. That was a whole other issue. But Paul wasn't ministering to the Corinthians because he was getting something out of it, financially or materially. He cared about their spiritual well-being. He cared about their spiritual well-being. Now, it's interesting as we've been going through this letter to the Corinthians. Back last month, for those of us who may have been at the Inter-Assembly Conference, one of the speakers, Steve Sanchez, he made the comment, and I thought that was really insightful, and I would agree with it, that as we read the New Testament, especially Corinth, as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we kind of do a little research and read the New Testament and dig a little bit deeper as to what the culture was like there, the culture of 21st century America is becoming more and more like the culture of Corinth in the first century, right? A lot of the same issues are arising. We're moving away from at least a nominal Christian worldview in the West, and we're quickly moving into a very cosmopolitan, you could call it pagan or secular worldview, and a lot of the same issues still exist or have come up again. Think about Corinth. It was very similar in some ways to 21st century America. Corinth was a wealthy, prosperous, cosmopolitan city, much like the civilization or the society we live in today. You know, as much as we complain about unemployment or the national debt or what other things that are issues in our country, the fact remains that to the rest of the world, we're unbelievably wealthy. To most of the rest of the world, we're unbelievably wealthy. We're a wealthy, prosperous society. Cosmopolitan. We have all kinds of different types of people living here, different types of worldviews, different types of ideas. I mean, we talk about the country being so divided, that's part of it, is that you have diametrically opposed viewpoints by huge segments of the population. A variety of belief systems, most of which are false, of course, because there's really only one true biblical worldview. But we encounter a huge variety of belief systems. It was like that in ancient Greece as well, right? All these different gods and goddesses, philosophies, ideas. They loved to debate all this stuff back and forth. We see Paul that wasn't in Corinth. It was in Athens, but it would have been a similar situation. Paul goes to Athens and he speaks from Mars Hill, and it talks about the people of Athens. They just loved to sit around and talk about all kinds of things, and they were always ready to hear something new. We're like that today too, right? Corinth was noted for its immorality. It was a very immoral city. All kinds of different types of immorality. Our societies become that way too. Now, these things have always existed, of course, but it's more prevalent, or at least more out in the open now, just like it was in Corinth. And so in many ways, we're living in a society that's becoming more and more like the first century Greek society. Now, we can get discouraged about that. We can long for the good old days, and I do that sometimes. You know, sometimes I wish I was born in, and Clive might like this, maybe he won't, I don't know. I often wish I was born in Victorian England, you know, where gentlemen were gentlemen and people spoke the Queen's English or the King's English maybe. Well, no, Victoria, Queen's English. And there was more of a morality and all that sort of thing, but I'm probably looking at the past through rose-colored glasses too. But we may yearn for the good old days, but they're not going to come back, at least not the way we want them to or in the way that we wish they would. But perhaps we could see our culture as it's decaying as an opportunity to really be a light. Maybe as things get darker, our lights can shine a little brighter. Maybe the distinctions that arise will make it easier to proclaim the gospel. Instead of proclaiming the gospel to a bunch of people who already think they're Christians, maybe it's easier to talk to people who have rejected that sort of thing. And we can really kind of explain to them and exemplify to them what being a real Christian really entails. The gospel is still the power of God to the salvation for everyone who believes. And so the fact that we're becoming more and more like the first century, the church exploded in the first century, right? Tremendous growth. The gospel was proclaimed. God blessed it. Maybe we're on the verge of something like that again. I don't know, but the gospel is still powerful. God is still in control. Verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. We talked about that. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul here is likening himself as the parent of the Corinthian church, right? He sees them as his spiritual children. And what he's talking about here, when he talks about children, I think the idea is smaller children who are too young to take care of themselves yet. He's using an analogy saying that when children are small, and they're not able to take care of themselves, the parents are obligated to meet those responsibilities, to care for them. Not for what the parents get out of it, but because that's the right thing to do. The parents love their children. They want to see their children be taken care of so they can grow up and become mature, responsible adults of their own. And kind of transferring that into the spiritual realm, that's Paul's desire for these saints, right? He wants to see them mature spiritually to the point where he no longer has to be so concerned about them and take care of them so much, if you will. I think that's what he's getting at there when he's at the end of verse 14. Verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Willing to spend and be spent for their souls. Not only does that show how much he cares and loves the Corinthian believers, but it's also a wonderful example of what Jesus did, right? Jesus held nothing back in saving us. He offered himself without spot to God, holy to God. The scripture says he was made to be sin for us. The idea being that all of our sin was, he bore that sin. It was laid on him. He was willing to take it all. He was willing to endure the wrath of God and the shameful death of the cross for us. Jesus was willing to spend and be spent for us. And so when Paul says that, he's exemplifying the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In verses 16 through 18, it seems as though Paul is addressing this idea. They had been insinuated, perhaps, that Paul had taken advantage of the Corinthians by some underhanded means. So if we read through the verses, he says, but granting that I myself did not burden you, notice he's throwing that fact out there. You know, when I came, I didn't ask you for money. I didn't ask for financial support. I looked after myself. You know that. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. So apparently, the Corinthians have been told that, well, yeah, maybe Paul didn't ask you directly for financial support, but he went about it a little bit more in a crafty, cunning way by deceiving you. Then he says, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So apparently it had been insinuated that Paul had taken advantage of the Corinthians for financial gain in a deceitful or underhanded way. Perhaps by sending others, like Titus and this other brother that he refers to do his dirty work, as it were. He says, well, when Titus came to you, did he act any differently than I would have? No. Okay. Perhaps under the guise of the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. And that's mentioned by Paul several times in the epistle here to the Corinthians, that he was very concerned about this collection that was being taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Perhaps those who were trying to undermine Paul's authority were putting some question marks on that, and they were insinuating that, well, yeah, Paul says he's collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but how do we know what he's going to do with that money when he receives it? But those he sent were like him, determined not to be a burden. And Paul also appeals to the fact that, listen, you should know me by now. This isn't me. This is not what's going on. And just to kind of finish off the chapter, verses 19 to 21, Paul emphasizes that everything he has done is to build them up. Paul is not defending himself. He's not insisting on his apostolic authority because he's concerned with his own self-image or self-preservation. It's not because he wants to be put up on a pedestal and be recognized so much. It's because he's concerned about them. He's concerned about them. He doesn't want them to go off and follow a false apostle or a false teacher. He wants them to grow. He has brought the truth to them. He doesn't want that truth to be undermined. He wants to see them progress and become more like the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want to see them characterized. He goes through a list here. He doesn't want to see them quarreling or being characterized by jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, or disorder. All those manifestations of human nature, of the flesh. He wants to see them exemplify Christ and to be growing in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual lives. And he's also concerned about those who had fallen into some rather grievous sins. And he kind of finishes off the chapter this way. He says in verse 21, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so he's concerned about those who need to be restored. He's concerned about those who need to repent and to be brought back into a right fellowship with God. He may be referring to some of the individuals from the first epistle, or maybe things that happened in between those epistles. But there were those in Corinth that needed to be corrected. There were those in Corinth that needed to be even excommunicated. There were those in Corinth that needed to be disciplined. And Paul is terrified that when he comes back, that they'll still be on the outside, or they will not have responded in the way that he desires them to be restored to fellowship with God. And so he finishes chapter 12 really with an appeal and with basically sharing with these believers, I'm concerned about your spiritual well-being. I don't care about your money, you know, and I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes, and everything I have done is for your good. He loves them. He treats them like his children. They're his spiritual children, and he's concerned about their well-being, not about himself. And in doing that, he really does exemplify his Lord and their Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have these examples, these stories, these teachings from your word, that even though they're primarily were meant for people who lived almost 2,000 years ago, they're also meant for us. We struggle with the same issues. The truth hasn't changed. We have the same needs. We serve the same Lord. And as we think about Paul's letters, we know that, and we believe that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they're not just for the Corinthians of the first century AD, but that these words are for us as well. Help us to take these words to heart. Help us to find encouragement and instruction in what Paul has written to them. And may the Holy Spirit use your word, Lord, to transform us, that we might grow, that we may repent when we need to repent, that we might be restored when we need to be restored, that we might become more mature spiritually, that we might exemplify Christ as Paul did, willing to spend and to be spent for you, Lord, and also for your people. Bless the rest of our day, and for those who are not here and off doing other things, Lord, we just pray that you would bless their time, and until the Lord comes, help us to simply continue and to look to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.